Good morning. It's good to be with you again. We're flattered by the degree to which Rob and Janae would go to bring us back. Appreciate that. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, I'll be reading the first 13 verses. Please listen carefully, for this is God's word. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There's been a lot of talk, and there will continue to be a lot of talk about elections. We're going to be electing our leaders. And we're going to elect them based on their works, based on their words and their promises, and our perception of who is the proper one to lead us. But this morning, I want to direct your attention to another election, one that happened a long, long time ago, one that was not based on works, one in which the ruler was not elected. No, the ruler of this land did the electing. He chose who would be in his kingdom. In Romans chapter 9, we have here the Apostle Paul instructing us on the doctrine of election. If we were to take a survey of evangelical theologians today, I suspect we would find close to 100% of evangelical theologians believe in election. And yet, popular evangelism addresses the unrepentant today with such phrases as, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God cast his vote for you. Satan cast his vote against you. You must cast the deciding vote. I heard one preacher once entertain the question, can God, who can do anything, make a rock so big that he cannot move it? And the preacher said, yes, it is your will. At issue is not whether the Bible teaches election. It is rather how we are to understand the biblical doctrine of election. And I am afraid today that many of our evangelical brothers and sisters have misunderstood this very important doctrine. Now, before we get into Romans chapter 9, I want to really briefly go through the first eight chapters of Romans. You see, chapter 9 flows out of the first eight chapters. This epistle was written to a church at Rome, a church which consisted of Jews and Gentiles. And if you look in Romans chapter 1, there Paul addresses this church. He praises them for their faith, But he goes on in verse 18 to say that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. Paul, in the first chapter, builds up the wickedness of mankind. He says in verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. He goes on in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. If you were in this church, if you were among the people of this congregation, specifically if you were one of the Jews, you were probably thinking at this point, Paul is talking of those Gentiles. They are a wicked lot. Those Gentiles, those godless ones, those lawless ones. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, it's as if Paul were to turn to you, says, therefore, you are without excuse. Every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Jews and Gentiles alike under the judgment of God, because Jews and Gentiles alike are sinners. Chapter 2 and verse 28, for he is not a Jew who was one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. It is not enough to say that your parents were in the covenant, that you are Jewish, therefore you are going to receive the blessings of the covenant. Chapter 3 and verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All mankind is under sin. And from this, Paul then begins to expound on his doctrine of justification by faith. Verse 21 of chapter 3. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe. For the Jews, they had taken pride in the fact that they had the law. They had taken pride in the fact that they were in some sense going to work their way into heaven. And Paul comes along and says, Jew and Greek both, Jew and Gentile both are under the wrath of God because of sin. And righteousness comes through faith. In chapter 4, Paul talks about Father Abraham. If you were a Jew, the one thing you would take great pride in is that you could trace your lineage from Father Abraham. And in chapter 4, Paul boldly teaches that Abraham, righteous Abraham, was righteous because of faith, a righteousness that is obtained by faith. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Even Abraham, Paul says, was saved by faith. In chapter 5, we learn that all men are condemned in Adam, that there is a second Adam, Jesus Christ, who gives life. In chapter 6, we learn the ramifications of what it means to be a believer. Paul teaches that we are not saved by good works, we are saved unto good works. If you are a believer, if you have a new heart, you will do good works. That's the role of the law. It's a tutor. It's not a ladder into heaven. Only Christ can do that. Chapter 8, then, Paul begins with that verse that we're all very familiar with. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. If you take the first 8 chapters of Romans, you can stamp in bold letters summarizing all that Paul teaches: justification is by faith alone, not by works of the law. And yet, it would seem then that Paul has a problem. If justification is by faith alone, how can God's promise to Israel stand when they do not believe? Has God changed his mind? Has he forgotten his promise to Israel? How can you say, Paul, that justification is by faith alone on one hand, when we know that there is a promise to Israel and you say they do not believe? The conclusion would be that they are not going to receive the benefits of the covenant. And that clearly goes against God's promise. So in chapter 9, Paul addresses that issue. And he says in verse 6, hitting that head on, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." God's word has not failed. "For they are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." They are not all Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. There is a true Israel. And there are those descendants of Abraham who are not true Israel. Now, in order to prove this, Paul is going to have to come up with an example of an Israelite who is not saved. He's going to have to come up with an example of an Israelite who is under the curse. And so he does so, quoting the Old Testament. He says, "It is through Isaac your descendants will be named." Abraham had 2 sons, Ishmael and Isaac, both descendants of Abraham. But Paul quotes the Old Testament and says, "It is through Isaac that your descendants will be named, not Ishmael." Paul's saying, this is not a new doctrine. I'm not inventing this. It's been there all along. Salvation by faith, justification by faith alone, has always been the way. But some may say that Ishmael lacked a certain degree of legitimacy. You see, Ishmael wasn't born to Sarah, but rather through Sarah's maid Hagar. So Paul cites another example. Again, quoting the Old Testament, he says, "For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac." Twins. Jacob and Esau. They came from the same mother. They came from the same seed. They are as close to equal in the flesh as any two can be. Certainly, Jacob and Esau, both Israelites, both received the covenant blessing. And if there was to be any preeminence, it would be with Esau, because technically he was the older one. And yet Paul, quoting Genesis 25, says, "The older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." That's tough. That's a difficult verse. What does it mean, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated"? Before they had done anything. Well, some commentators point out that in Genesis chapter 25, the one verse that Paul quotes here, "The older will serve the younger," The verse there is not referring to individuals, but rather to nations. Chapter 25, verse 23, and the Lord said to her, this is in Genesis 25, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Talking of the nation Edom that comes from Esau, and the nation of Israel, which is to come from Jacob. The verse quoted in Romans 9:13, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, comes from Malachi chapter 1. And there again, it is referring to nations, not to an individual. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Paul is quoting verses referring to nations. And yet let's consider the context. All of Israel is not Israel. Paul is trying to cite examples of an Israelite who is not true Israel. It neither reduces the tension that we feel to say that God blesses some nations and not others, because all you're doing is pushing the issue back one step. Still the question, why? Why this nation gets blessed and not this one? But furthermore, it does nothing to advance Paul's argument. All of Israel is not true Israel. That cannot be advanced by saying, well, God has blessed this nation and not this nation. No, Paul needs to find an Israelite who is not saved. And so when Paul quotes, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, he can mean nothing else other than the consummate covenant blessing and curse, the glories of heaven and the wrath of God forever. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 3 says, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. It's the doctrine of reprobation. A difficult doctrine, but a biblical doctrine. It teaches that before the foundation of the world, there were some that God chose to pass by. There were some that God ordained to wrath. Esau was one of those. In Proverbs, in chapter 16, in verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Brothers and sisters, we may not like it, but we can't deny it's there. You can't deny it's there. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Very difficult doctrine. Why? Why did God love Jacob? Why did God hate Esau? If you look at the narrative in Genesis, you can't really pull one up next to the other and say this one is clearly better than that one. Maybe Esau is a slight bit better, but he seems to be spiritually insensitive the way he handles his blessing. Jacob is certainly not an example of great morality. Why does God choose one and not the other? Well, many today would tell you that God chooses one over the other because of his foreknowledge. This eases the tension a bit. God, who's outside of history, looks at all of history And he sees who will choose him. He sees who will make that proper decision. And he says, that one I choose. And those who reject the gospel, those are the ones that he damns to hell. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, doesn't it say that very thing? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Paul says it very clearly. The ones that God foreknew, those are the ones he predestined. And you see, then there really isn't the tension. God's justice cannot be called into question. He's merely responding to the free acts of free moral agents. You have chosen to reject the gospel of Christ. You are among the reprobate. You have chosen to handle the gospel of Christ properly. You are among the blessed elect. But is that what Paul is teaching? Is that what the Bible teaches? That is certainly what most teach today. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. You'll notice it doesn't say whom, it doesn't say what he foreknew, it doesn't say those whose faith he foreknew, it says those he foreknew. The question is, what does it mean to be foreknown? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 3, we get the supreme blessing of the covenant conveyed in these words. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. In the Bible, to be known is to be loved. That intimate relationship that exists between a husband and a wife is described in the Bible as knowing. Adam knew Eve. God knows those who love him. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Now, Jesus does not mean by that, I didn't know your name. I didn't know you existed. What he's saying is, I never loved you. Not in that electing love, not in that intimate love that is reserved for those that God has chosen. To be foreknown in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, is to be foreloved. It parallels that well-known verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us in love. To be known is a supreme blessing. To not be known, the supreme curse. But there's another check we can apply here to make sure we've understood this properly. Paul is very logical in his argumentation. And as he goes through his arguments, as they develop, he tries to anticipate questions. In Romans chapter 6, when he talks about how we are not under the law, but under grace, one of the responses he anticipates, well, if we're not under the law and under grace, then it would seem we can do whatever we want. I'm saved not by works, but by grace. Paul anticipates that in verse 15 of chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? You see, he asks the question, he anticipates what's going on in your mind, and so it's a little checkpoint. If you have understood Paul up to that point, you're probably asking that question. And what Paul is saying is, you're misapplying the truth that I have just taught. You're with me, but you're misapplying the truth. Let me make my point perfectly clear. He gives us one of these checkpoints in Romans chapter 9. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Now, if God elected based on foreknowledge, his justice is not an issue. That is what drives the whole doctrine of election based on foreknowledge. It's not exegesis of the scriptures, it's human philosophy. It's trying to wrestle with the weighty things of the Lord and apply it in our finite minds. And so we've come up with this structure that seems to take away the tension. But Paul anticipates this question. Paul is in effect saying to us, if this is the question you are asking, then you do understand me. You're misapplying the truth, but you do understand me. This is not based on foreknowledge. It's based on God alone. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend on the man who wills, does not depend on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now it's interesting that Paul there draws out the God who has mercy and doesn't also include that other part, the God who has justice. Because you see, we need to look at the doctrine of election as primarily a doctrine of mercy. We are all under the wrath and curse of God. There is not one of us that deserves the blessing of the covenant. Charles Spurgeon preached on this once, and afterwards a woman came up to him and said, you know, I have a lot of trouble with your sermon. And he said, oh really, what is that? He said, Esau I hated. And he says, I have a lot of trouble with my sermon too. What's that? Jacob I loved. We should all be hated by God. We were elect in Christ, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Elect in Christ. Christ is a messianic term. That means that in the mind of God, when he is electing with respect to a Messiah he has already conceived of and foreordained sin. He's looking at two men, Esau and Jacob, that are sinners and should go to hell. And for some reason, God spared Jacob. That is the mystery, my friends, of Romans chapter 9 and the doctrine of election. It's not Esau I hated. One commentator writes, the more man finds these texts to be harsh, the more he is wedded to his own righteousness. Inasmuch as he is able to live quietly with them, his heart rests altogether in grace. Is Esau's destiny fair? Is it fair for God to ordain one to eternal wrath? Is it fair for God to ordain an innocent one to eternal wrath? You see, the very God that we raise our questions to with regards to this doctrine is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The innocent one who was ordained to wrath before the foundation of the world. And Jesus Christ suffered under a wrath far greater than Esau ever will. For Jesus died for the sins not only of Jacob, but of all his people. Is it fair? It's the wrong question. If anyone should be complaining about the doctrine of election, it should be the Lord. But he's not complaining. He died willingly for his people. He chose us in love. God's promise is true. Now, though the choice that God makes or made, his election is not based on our works. But it's also a misunderstanding to think that it is arbitrary. It is not arbitrary. It does not parallel, say, a shopping trip that we would take where we're going to select one of many canned goods and we take the one that's closest. He didn't look at the mass of humanity and say, well, I'll just take this one and this one and this one. It's not because of works, but it is because of his love. Now, that's as far as I can penetrate it. But you must understand that you have been separated in love. You didn't just get lucky. There was a reason behind it. It has nothing to do with you. You cannot boast. But it wasn't arbitrary. You were chosen in love. In verse 29 of chapter 8, Paul says, "Those whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." We're predestined to glory. There is a reason that God did this. He didn't choose us just to escape the fires of hell. There is a goal in this. God has set us apart for glory. He has ordained not only that we should enter glory, but he has ordained all the means that would get us there. Chosen in love, predestined in glory, and yet the goal of our election is not yet complete. Our sanctification continues. You must look at your sanctification as an appetizer. It's sort of an appetizer of that eschatological feast to come when we enter heaven and we will be perfect. The more you are conformed to Christ, the more you know God. And that is the goal of our salvation. That is the goal of our election. Chosen in love, predestined in glory, and finally, elect in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What's at stake here is not pain versus joy. What ultimately is at stake is separation from God for all eternity or intimate fellowship with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes this in verse 10. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." If you're going to know someone, if you want to know a person, you have to know their thoughts, their spirit. You can't merely get to know them by looking at them from afar. And he says, that is the Spirit that searches all things, even the depths of God. It is the Spirit of God which knows God. Then he says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." Then at verse 15, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. Do you understand what God has in store for you? He wants to share with you his soul. He wants you to know him intimately, not merely through his creation as we know him now. You are going to know the mind of Christ. You are going to be invited to know the very soul of God. That's what God prepared for you before the foundation of the world. That is a difficult teaching. Why me? Why us? In John 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer, verse 23, let me start with verse 22, "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send them and didst love them even as thou didst love me." The love that the Father has for the Son is the same love that he has for you. That is electing love. That is the doctrine of election as taught in Romans chapter 9. Meditate on your election. Be confounded by its mystery. Let your soul be awed by the grace that God has lavished upon you. Ask the question, why me? Why, Lord, did you choose me? Let your heart be cheered by the love God has revealed to us in Christ. He was pleased to set you apart for honorable use. Let this energize you to persevere in this fallen world. Do not be conformed to this world. Long for the world to come. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Make your calling and make that precious election sure. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how blessed is the one whom you have chosen. The one you have chosen to draw near to you, to dwell in your heavenly courts. And Father, this morning we thank you for choosing us. For we deserved wrath. We, like Esau and like so many others, have only sinned. We too were fallen in Adam. And we've made that fall known to all by our actions in word and deed and thought. And yet by your amazing grace, you have spared us, Lord. You have made us objects not of your justice, but of your mercy. And we pray, Father, that as we meditate on this truth this morning, that this would give us greater energy, greater zeal to honor you in this world. Would you sanctify us in truth? Might our lives reflect the grace that you have lavished upon us. And as we reflect on this grace, might we be filled with thanksgiving. Might we be more and more steadfastly set upon doing what pleases you. And Father, might you enable us more and more to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. Father, might those around us look at the witness that we have as your chosen people, as members of the true Israel. Might they see our good works and give glory to you. And might you enable us more and more to look to that goal when we will be with you, when we will know you intimately, even more than we do now. And might this enable us to run our race to completion. Thank you, Father, for the glorious doctrine of election, for revealing such high and mighty things even to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.